The Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. Looking back to the earlier chapters, the law has been given in breadth and depth. Confessions have been made, and the seals of concurrence affixed by the representatives of the people. The whole system of offerings is then provided for, covering practically everything in a society as organized as anywhere. Remnant of a nation though they were, who could organize themselves like Israel anciently in Sinai, and much later on as a mere remnant of a nation here under the yoke of Persia. And the next thing is the disposition of the population, doubtless seriously disrupted during the building of the wall, and proper settlements to be made in the land which the Jews' forebears were torn out of, with as far as possible the repossession of ancestral lands. So to understand our chapter, we need to go with the vision of the kingdom of Israel into 10 tribes and 2, following the death of Solomon and the rise of his foolish son Rehoboam. The 2 tribes were Judah and Benjamin, with of course at least a sprinkling of Levites whose homes were dotted all over the land. And the captivity from which these returned in Babylon was of those we call the Jews, meaning, strictly speaking, those of Judah and Benjamin with that sprinkling of Levites. But they returned to a land which no longer knew the division of northern Israel, with capital at Samaria, and the southern kingdom of the Jews, Judah, with capital at Jerusalem. But since the land, alas, then belonged to the king of the Persians, those released from the Babylonian captivity, or indeed any Israelites of other tribes who may have trickled back from Assyria and Nineveh from time to time, were free under the emperor of Persia to settle anywhere. The settlement described in our chapter is mainly of the people of Judah, Benjamin and the Levites, with their accompanying servants, servants of the gate and servants of the temple, including the singers. But settlement in the holy city of Jerusalem was of first importance, for to that city all Jews would come periodically to worship. So they cast lots to see who would dwell in the holy city, 1 out of 10. Now, it's not entirely clear whether those chosen by ballot were distinct from those who volunteered to dwell there. But those who volunteered were certainly commended for doing so by the people. What would that commendation mean, do you think? Batten, in his International Critical Commentary, suggests that dwelling in Jerusalem was not desirable. But of course that may have been because of the added burden of being a model citizen under the watchful eye of the temple hierarchy, the priests. Everything you see to do with religion can be an embarrassment to worldly folk, and the further away they can get from it, the better, especially today, so that the sight of people entering or leaving a church disconcerts worldly folks. Or if they suddenly come upon a clergyman with a collar or wearing an ecclesiastical habit, they think, oh, religion. No one who has worn ecclesiastical garb can be unaware of being particularly observed, especially in certain circumstances and in particular places. And it can go deeper than mere observance. Some people entering a bus would rather not sit next to a clergyman, or entering a railway carriage would balk and seek another place. So if someone is seen reading a Bible, that can cause anything from acute embarrassment to amused disdain. Keep religion away from me, it embarrasses me. That's the word of a vast majority in the world today, our world. But why? If you were asking people why, they would probably flounder. But there is little doubt that in a country with a religious history and background, it has something to do with conscience, however undefined, and the obligation to render to God the things which are God's. Or it may be the knowledge that they have souls and are accountable to the deity, however they may conceive him. And that may strike all but the most insensitive or unenlightened. Some people would find it hard to live with Christians because their standards can be so different and ought to be different. On the other hand, as many have discovered, to live amongst true Christians whose lives are suffused with grace as well as with the strictures of the moral law can be a very blessed experience, where one may expect and receive consideration for others, at least polite interest in the welfare of others, and a general air of peace and tranquility, which can be refreshing in a world of men scrambling to overreach each other to get to the top, or to the place they suppose is their ultimate, legitimate goal. Of course, the acknowledged leaders of the Jews were obliged to dwell in Jerusalem, and so the lots were cast and volunteers sought amongst the common people. It appears in our chapter from verses 3 and 4 that there was a certain amount of freedom for provincial leaders whether to dwell in the holy city or not. The number of those of the tribe of Judah totaled, you see, 468 called brave men. They were led by two notables whose ancestries are given right back to Judah's sons, by name Athaiah and Maaseiah. The descendants of Benjamin, verse 7, were under one Salu, an important person by his pedigree, with two followers, as they are called. These number 928. The priests of the tribe of Levi, of course, verse 10, were under three men, Jediah, Jachin, and Seraiah. They numbered 822 of certain courses, 242 of other courses, and 128 of still others. And this is the same list as you may find in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, but with slight variations. The Levites in verse 15, led by the notable Shemaiah and his two associates, had charge of what is called the outside work of the house of God. These would be secular officers who had nothing to do with the sacred offices. Another Levite, also with a pedigree, is called a director, who led in thanksgiving and prayer. His would be a much more religious and spiritual responsibility. While two others mentioned are not specified as to their duties, although one is descended from Jeduthun, an associate of King David in the music of the temple. These were the leaders of 284 Levites. Verse 19, two men were in charge of the gatekeepers, or porters, as some people call them, and they numbered 172. And the rest of the Israelites, verse 20, were in their towns, each on his ancestral property, which must have been wonderful for them. Then, verse 21, the Nethinim, the temple servants, led by two, Zihar, and an even more unusual name, not found elsewhere, Gishpa. They dwelt in Ophel, near enough to the sanctuary to be handy. Over all these Levites, verse 22, was Uzzi, a man with a pedigree going back to Asaph, that great associate of David's. Asaph, a poet musician whose work is found in the Psalter. He apparently wrote Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 to 83. Psalms of Asaph are gathered or chosen by him. And who was the original choir master to David? You know, I doubt if we realize the musical and poetic genius which flourished in David's day under his great inspiration. If you care to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 25, we'll read a little about that. 1 Chronicles 25, and from the beginning. David, and if you care rather to listen, I'll read. David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. The musicians were prophesying. This word may very well be used, because of course these men were often singing and causing the choir to sing original poems or hymns or psalms that they themselves had composed and were singing to the glory of God, and that was prophesying. Although we may take the word more widely and say, when we've been singing praise to God, and you've been singing very heartily tonight for a not very large congregation, surely we've been prophesying in some sense. It's lovely to find that word there, isn't it? And we find it again. For the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. How interesting. Accompanied, yes, here's the list of the men who performed this service. Now, we'll not read all this, but look, from the sons of Asaph, these men who prophesied under the king's supervision. As for Jeduthun, from his sons who are here, who prophesied under the supervision of their father Jeduthun, they prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. As for Heman, from his sons, all these were sons of Heman the king's seer, verse 5. They were given to him, this is interesting, through the promises of God to exalt him. Isn't that great? Drew, isn't that encouraging? I think it's tremendous. God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of the Lord, with cymbals, lyres, and harps, for the ministry at the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. We'll come to the king later on, along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. They numbered 288. What a school of music that was. Young and old alike, teacher as well as student, cast lots for their duty. If you were to turn for a moment to 2 Chronicles 20 and 14, you would see that at a moment when Israel went forth in Jehoshaphat's day against the Ammonites and the Moabites and these others, it was a man upon whom the Spirit of God came who announced, well, let me read 2 Chronicles 24. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph. As he stood in the assembly. So the prophetic gift descended, you see, from Asaph. To this dear man, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel," and so on. And the victory was absolutely wonderful. And note, while we're back at 1 Chronicles 25, note the 24 courses of musicians, verses 9-31. You see that? 24 courses of music serving the temple in rota, corresponding to the 24 courses of priests, all organized originally by David. Now, verse 23 of our chapter, notice the king. Who was he? The critical commentary says, Batten says, it was David. And of course that arouses our interest in David's musical career. But Ellicott and Derek Kidner say, no, it's not David. It is the Persian king who from far away in his capital city of Susa, Shushan, took a great interest in what was happening in Jerusalem. Surely this is right. And you know, the interest that these Persian emperors took on the tiny remnant that they sent back to Jerusalem is wonderful. We saw this in general first of all with Cyrus. You know, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel first went up to Jerusalem. Ezra, the first chapter and the second verse, I read. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah." Think of that. "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God." And then, if you look at the seventh verse, "Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God." Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this is their inventory. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the interest of the king of Persia, in Jerusalem. Then if you turn in Ezra's time to Ezra chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7, Ezra 7 and 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And then, verse 11, this is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. And this is the letter, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. "Now," he says, "I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel." I can't read the rest of that chapter, it's too long, but it's just full of largesse, of generosity. You see his interest. But then, turn again to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 and the fourth verse. "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" We've seen what the king did to Zerubbabel, and then to Ezra, and now Nehemiah. "What is it you want?" "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?'" Aha! He was valued, was Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." And all about that. So you see, King Artaxerxes' interest in Jerusalem and what took place there seems to have extended to the music and the musicians of the temple. for the singers were under the king's order, which fact apparently regulated their daily duties. Now, you might wonder at the importance of all this for us, which seems, or may seem to some, nothing but a lot of rather precious biblical and ecclesiastical history. Ah, but turn up, if you will, with me to the book of the Revelation at the end of the Bible and see what all this and all our efforts at music and praise, and we work pretty hard at that here, see what all this is in aid of as I read to you from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, says John, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, this is it, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold in their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind, all seeing. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, and the third the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And you can apply that, if you like, to the four Gospels in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing. See the paradox. In the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders
fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang. This is what we are training for when we sing praise to God here. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Back to our chapter, though. After all that history of sacred music, we have at verse 24 the king's commissioner, Pethahiah, who represented the community of the Jews in Judah at the court of the Persian king emperor, a very important office. But now the rest of the chapter from verse 25 tells us of how widespread was the settlement of these tribes in the land. Look at this map. If you have eyes to see it, it's not the best map I had, but it's the one with most of these names on it. Unfortunately, it reads across instead of up and down, so that the south is on the right and the north is on the left. And as I say, I chose this map because it shows most of the names in this section of the chapter. Now, I suggest that while I read, you look at the map. Look at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Can you see that? Way there toward the right. The burial place of Abraham and Sarah. Dibon, can it be found in this map? Well, it could hardly be the Moabite Dibon across the Dead Sea and Jordan. But look how far south Jekabzeel. Do you see that? And that little cluster of places at the very right-hand side, Jekabzeel, and Jeshua there beside it. And Molada and Beth Peleth. But I can't find Hazar Shual. But look how far south Beersheba is. Do you see Beersheba? And Ziklag. There's no Mekona in this map, but Enribon and Zorah. Do you see these? Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam. The famous site of Lachish, southwest, the center of so much excavation. And back up northeast for Azekah, or Azekah. So that you see, all the way from Beersheba, practically down into this Sinaitic desert, and up to the Hinnom Valley under Jerusalem, where the ramifications of the tribe of Judah. Now, these ramifications extended far beyond the borders of Judah proper, into the territory of Ashdod, of the Philistines, and to Edom, in the south. But you see, it didn't matter, because the whole land was under the power of the Persian overlord, and people could go where they liked. But most people wanted to return to their ancestral lands and property. Now, look from verse 31 at the towns northward. By the way, I hope you've seen Jerusalem right in the midst there. From 31 at the towns northward from Jerusalem, belonging to Benjamin's territory. These don't extend so far north as the others extended south. And there's a reason for that, because the Samaritan caucus with odious Sanballat and co., which had caused Nehemiah so much trouble during the building of the wall, you see, are there. On the map, you will see clustering not so far from Jerusalem, Geba, just northeast of Jerusalem, and Michmash, shades of Saul and Jonathan, Aijah or Aya nearby, Bethel, Anathoth. Jeremiah's birthplace is not in this map that I can find, but Nob, Anani, Hazor toward the east, Ramah near Jerusalem, Gittaim away west, away down the way, and Hadid there. There's no Zeboim, but Nebalet away down there, Lod, Ono, and the Valley of the Craftsmen, which may have been a wadi near a valley near Jerusalem. Now think of this. This is a remnant of the former glory of Israel, but they're now virtually slaves in their own land. And when you think of it, to be a slave in your own land, in some ways must be more bitter than to be a slave in a foreign land like Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or whatever, to be a slave in your own land, as many were under Hitler and Stalin. Yet, look at the organization that we've read of in our chapter. What orderliness! Nothing haphazard here. What universal cooperation, what discipline and loyalty. This is practically a colony of heaven in the midst of a pagan world empire. A pagan world empire sprawling across the known world. Yes, sprawling across the known world, even from the edge of Europe, through Greece, Asia Minor, that is our Turkey, down the whole land mass east of the Mediterranean, the Levant, all the way down through Sinai to Egypt and Ethiopia, then right across Arabia and via the present lands of Iraq and Iran to the borders of India, a world empire. And yet these kings are fascinated with little Jerusalem. And there, you see, like Israel today, wonder what Shamir is saying today. Israel today, who for all her faults, they are still God's people with a glorious future ahead of them. Do you know that their future, not only survival but prosperity, is prophesied most clearly in the New Testament scriptures? You won't down them. their day of dispersion, I think, is over. The Jews maintain their own unique standard of personal and communal life. A pocket of theocracy. Notice that word. Theocracy. Amidst a heathen empire of absolutist power. Theocracy is rule by God. Theos. Deus. The kind of thing some Christian groups succeeded in maintaining in Soviet Russia, despite all the attempts to root them out, to extirpate them. And like the hidden house churches of China from 1949 until recently, despite the Cultural Revolution and its earlier equivalents of the Tiananmen Square massacre. You see, we sing, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane. But you know, I doubt if we see the vast procession of wrecked kingdoms and empires which history records for us as evidence that there is no rule on earth that can endure, either dictatorship, democracy, plutocracy, oligarchy. Any and every form of government is destined to fail, even democracy, because there is only one government that can possibly last, and that is theocratic. Rule by God. And whether a country is governed ostensibly by a benevolent dictator or by anything as messy as the democratic process, the only government that can endure is that which is governed by agents of the Lord in glory, who lean hard on his heavenly wisdom and live precarious yet secure lives, attending meticulously to their master's voice for guidance. Oh, that the leaders of the nations would see this. Think of this. All the problems which rack the brains of Gorbachev and Major and Mitterrand and Kohl and Bush could be solved if men would listen to God in the quiet of their own chambers and go forward to present their plans, his plans, God's plans, to their functionaries, their civil servants, depending solely upon God's grace to see how they would work out. Ah, that somebody says, see what a mess Israel made of it time and time again, and she was a theocracy. No, she was not. That's the trouble. At least she wasn't, practically speaking, for years, centuries, because of the private and personal sins of their early monarch. David and Solomon, who knew God but contravened his ancient laws. God put up with them for centuries, the Israelites, until the horrid hidden forces of evil arose within these men's own breasts and within their own ranks, until the devil took over and it was beyond human power to prevent Israel being swept away as she was. No, it was not as a theocracy she was ruined, but because she ceased to be the theocracy ruled by God, purposed by him, that she became increasingly a corrupt monarchy. Someone once said to Evangeline Booth, a former general of the Salvation Army and a daughter of the founder, that Christianity had been tried and failed. Wasn't it right that people should try something else? Failed, she thundered, that towering woman. Failed. It has never been tried long enough to show its power, either in Palestine, North Africa, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, anywhere. For there is no hope for the world but from God. Men must bow the knee to their Maker. O Gorbachev, O John Major, that's what you know above all things we should pray for, John Major, Presidents Gorbachev and Bush. And Billy Graham tells me that Bush does listen to him, but he's more to say to him yet when he gets the opportunity. And not only Major and Gorbachev and Bush, but sad, sad Saddam, the Hussein monster, who will come down one day if he doesn't repent, with one of the most almighty crashes you ever saw in your life. Wait and see. Would that he would not destroy himself until he repented. To see a Gorbachev, as Douglas was saying, 1989, 1990, 1991, the head of an empire which has made the world tremble for 70 years, well, 40 anyway, or more. The head of that fearful empire of Soviet Russia, with its huge armament of expensive weapons,